some grace. The first one, which is the less serious one, I've mentioned before, as many of you know, we're going through Dr. Mack's book, Christian Life Issues, as sort of a commentary on Pilgrim's Progress. And I have had the privilege of teaching Dr. Mack's material in front of Dr. Mack before, and that's a little nerve-wracking. So, teaching an author's material while he's in the room is really something. Today, it's a little different. I'm actually teaching the material where not one but two of the people who recommend this book in the foreword are in the room. So it will be interesting to see if two recommendations top one author. But the more serious one is we just yesterday took our son Scott off to college at Boyce College and dropped him off. So we are in the sadness of having him gone, but the excitement of having him there, learning the word. Really, if you're not familiar with Boyce College, it's the undergraduate college of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where Al Mohler is the president of both institutions. So he is getting a biblical education that cannot be compared. And we're very excited about what the Lord is doing, very pleased and delighted that he's there, but very sad that he's not here. So with that background, that's his pilgrimage kind of in a way starts now. So we're very, very happy for him, and we're going to try and get through it as best we can this morning. So let me go ahead and open us in prayer, and then we'll pick up with the text. Our Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us, that you have called us to come together and worship as your body, that we have the opportunity to come to your word, to hear your truth. And Lord, we just ask that in this time, as we look at the marvelous book, Pilgrim's Progress, that we see not just a story, but we see your word unfolding through the gifted storytelling that you gave to John Bunyan. And to Dr. Mack, and to so many others, to help point us to the scriptural truths underneath. And we pray that as we look at them today, they would cause us to reflect more closely on how we follow you, and to be encouraged to continue on our pilgrimage each day. We thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you remember our map we have here, for those of you who may not have seen this before, this is a map of Pilgrim's Progress, and it goes in sort of a spiral towards the center, to the celestial city. And today, if we are diligent, and I can get my everything to work, I'm not moving forward. Uh-oh. Not sure what I did there. I'll try that again. We're going to take, hey, there we go. We will get Christian hopefully through the valley of humiliation and ready to possibly take on Apollyon. That may be for next week. Todd has always said that I get all the action scenes and he gets all the talking scenes. So I'm going to let him do the action scene of Apollyon and the battle next week. But today, we're going to pick up where we left off two weeks ago, with Christian leaving Palace Beautiful. So he's been in the church. He's been brought into the church. He's had people encourage him. They've asked him a lot of questions about his testimony. He's shared what his experience has been. They showed him the armory where they saw the armor of God being distributed and a lot of the history of God's faithfulness to his people. So he's kind of had this sort of a boot camp experience in the church. And now he's about to leave this somewhat sheltered environment and go out into what is called the Valley of Humiliation. So as you can imagine, that's not necessarily the place of we'd all want a vacation in, right? The Valley of Humiliation doesn't sound like it's all that pleasant, but it'll be interesting to see the differences, how the approach of the individual changes how we see that valley. So as he's leaving the palace, he's given a glimpse of the Delectable Mountains. This is sort of the last stage before he'll eventually get to the celestial city. So he's being given a glimpse of what is to come, an encouragement for his journey that he will get through there. They went back to the armory, so they had shown him some things, and now they equipped him from head to foot with all he would need in case he were attacked. So they gave him the armor of God. He had that put on. Christian asked if there were any other pilgrims who had passed through, and they mentioned a man named Faithful, and Christian recognizes his name. Oh, he's from my hometown. And that's sort of a little foreshadowing, because we're going to see Faithful come into the story very soon. So he's encouraged that there are other pilgrims along the way with him. The young ladies, discretion, piety, charity, and prudence, accompany him to the foot of the hill. So remember, he had to climb the hill of difficulty to get to the palace, and now he's ready to go back down the hill into the valley. And they talk about how unlike most hills, in this case, often the trek down is harder than the trek up. In fact, it mentions that he lost his footing once or twice going down that hill. So as we go into that valley, we can often lose our footing. We have to be very cautious of that. They gave him some supplies, a loaf of bread, a bottle of wine, a cluster of raisins. And then, as I've mentioned before, anytime Bunyan puts these little stanzas or poems in, I like to call them out, because I think these are where he's conveying things more directly often in the poems than even in the narrative. And in this one it says, "While Christian was among godly friends, their golden words sufficed to make amends for all his griefs, and when they sent him go, he was clad with steel from head to toe." So the church was there to sort of refresh him. Remember, he'd had the difficult time coming up the hill. He had lost his scroll for a time. He had to run back and get it. He was sort of down on himself a little bit because of that whole experience. And his time, in effect, in the church, helped to restore him, refresh him, and prepare him for the rest of his journey. So, with that, he moves into the Valley of Humiliation. What is the Valley of Humiliation? Now, when you hear the word humiliate, humiliation, I think a lot of times in our modern vernacular, we think of it as shame. He was humiliated. A disgraced politician or a fallen pastor was humiliated. You might even say of a sporting event. You know, one team was humiliated by the other team. They were beaten so badly. And there's this sense of shame for something that was done wrongdoing or so forth. And that is part of what is there. But when you hear the word humiliate, what words do you see associated there? What root words do you see in there? Humility, right? Humble. And humility as a godly trait is not necessarily that it's a result of something that we've done wrong. Humility is something that we're all called to. So when we read the Valley of Humiliation, don't think only of the shameful side of it, but it's actually a valley that involves humility and humbling oneself. And that's what we'll look at. So with that in mind, I went to Merriam-Webster and looked up the definition there. Humiliate, to reduce someone to a lower position in one's own eyes or others' eyes, to make someone ashamed or embarrassed, or to mortify. So you see, Webster is really picking up on that sort of shameful side of the definition, but it is also to reduce to a lower position, in this case, in one's own eyes. And that's what we'll see that Bunyan is conveying. From Scripture we read in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, "God will bring low the proud. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." So the Lord is taking this very seriously, and we'll look at why pride is so dangerous, humility is such a virtue, and why it's something that we need to pursue. Dr. Mack gives a lot of examples from Scripture. One that I didn't include here, he starts with, is Abram. Before he even became Abraham, when he was Abram, and he was scared, he was afraid of Pharaoh, and he told Pharaoh, you remember, of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. He told a half-truth, but it was obviously not honoring God and not being truthful with the intent to deceive. And so that was one where Dr. Mack points out that he had to go through that valley of humiliation. But we have several others. We have Joseph. His treatment by his brothers sold him into captivity, and then in prison, Potiphar's wife tries to approach him and then lies about him. So he's being subjected to all of these difficulties in this sort of valley. Moses, we have him with his own brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, turned against him. And then all of Israel, in effect, turned against him. And they basically wanted a new leader. So he had a lot of people reject him. David obviously has had several. He was rebuked by Nathan after the sin with Bathsheba. And then later on, his own son led the rebellion against him. He had to flee his own castle because his own son was attacking him. And even as he's riding off, he's being mocked because his sin has brought him to this place. Elijah, y'all remember the story of Mount Carmel? Elijah's on Mount Carmel, and there's this great highlight, probably one of the real highlights of the Old Testament, where he has the showdown with the prophets of Baal, and God brings down fire on the offering, and then the rains come in. They hadn't had rain for so long. There's this great moment, and the very next chapter, we see him running for his life. We see him falling into a sort of depression and actually asking to die. So Elijah had to go through that. Jeremiah, every time God called Jeremiah to preach, it's amazing Jeremiah kept doing it, because every time he did, something would happen. The nation of Israel would basically treat him like a traitor. He would get thrown in prison. He would get thrown in a pit. He was just, whatever happened, he was faithful to the Lord, but he had all these things happening to him. Obviously, Paul, in the New Testament, he was persecuted. He listed out for us all the things that happened to him. But he was imprisoned. He was attacked. And in many ways, when you read it, the most poignant statements he makes are about how people deserted him. Even more in some ways than the stonings and the beatings and whatever, it was that these people that he loved so much deserted him. And there was that valley. Now, what's interesting about this list is you have a mix. You have some that were the people brought. Oh, and of course, not from Scripture, but John Bunyan himself. You know, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress from jail. He was in prison for preaching the gospel. So he had his own sort of valley of humiliation being in the Bedford jail, where he then used that time to write the book that we know as Pilgrim's Progress. So when you look at these people, some of them did sort of bring it on themselves, right? It was their own action that brought about the humiliation in the first sense that we talked about, of the shame. But many of these were not for what they did. In fact, they were following what God called them to do, and yet they go through this valley. So when you hear the valley of humiliation, if you're like me, your immediate thought is, this is going to, you know, purge all the sin and everything that is bad, and then, you know, you'll get right. And sure, God wants to cleanse us from sin, but it's not just that. It's also, it's really first and foremost about humbling ourselves before him and receiving what he has called us to, so we understand it is not of ourselves, it is of him. So that was just a pretty picture that I thought looked good. So many pictures of in the various books where people try to illustrate. It's amazing that what Bunyan could write with words takes so many pictures for us to get the images. But you see here, you see Christian about to go into this deep valley. And, you know, it looks a little scary, but he's moving forward because that's where God has called him to go. All right, so what is the purpose of the valley? And we're going to look at a few Bible verses. If you have it with you, you can turn to 1 Peter 5, or you can read it on the screen. Peter says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Peter's context here is more the true suffering for Christ's sake, but it's a case of being in that valley. We go through suffering. Not all suffering is in a sense discipline for sin. It may be a time of growth that God is calling us to for his own glory, and then that he is using to perfect us. It may be hard for us to think about, but that's what Scripture tells us. In 2 Corinthians 12, we have Paul's thorn in the flesh, very familiar to many of you. Paul says explicitly it was to keep him from exalting himself. He had this thorn. He pleaded with the Lord to take it from him. And the Lord said, no, but my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul says at the end of that section, he says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. And again, he knew all of those things. This isn't hyperbole when Paul says it. He knew all of these things. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He understood more coming out of the valley through those difficult times how God's strength is what matters and not his own than he did before. So he says he is content with all of those things. And James chapter 1, we've been going through this on Sunday mornings. Ty has been bringing this to us. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So all of these things point to the fact that there's this valley that we sometimes go through. It's a stage, it's a period of time. Hopefully it's not something we live in for a long time. But when we do go through it, God is working according to his purpose. And his purpose is what you see here, the things that we may be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Not that we'll be made sinless in this life, but we'll be made perfect. We'll be made for the thing which God has prepared us to do, what he's called us to do. And ultimately, we will, of course, be made perfect with him in eternity. But in this life, there is a refining process that goes on in those difficult times. So when we see those valleys, we go through those valleys, we know that it is not just discipline. It is not just the pain of the moment, but that God is working through it. What's interesting, and if any of you have read part two of Pilgrim's Progress, a lot of what happens in part two, where Christian's wife, Christiana, goes through her journey, sort of helps to explain what was happening in part one. I don't know that Bunyan forgot to put things in or wanted to clarify or if he intended it all along, but we do see things happen. So, for instance, when Christiana goes through the valley, it's a very different experience. And it's really interesting to read. They have these, I've pulled a few quotes out here from when Christiana goes through. As she's going through with her, the children, and a few other friends, they say, it is the best and most fruitful piece of ground in all these parts. It is fertile ground, and as you can see, it is filled with meadows. Well, that doesn't sound like the valley Christian was going through. It seems like a totally different valley, and yet that's what it says. They say, look how green this valley is and how lovely all the lilies are. Actually, I have known many from lowly occupations who have come out of the valley in good condition. So people who are lowly of occupation, of estate, have come through the valley and come out in good condition. And then it's interesting, as they're walking along, they see this shepherd boy. So this boy is feeding his father's sheep. And they say, although the boy wore ragged clothing, he seemed full of life and happiness. And he sang this song. He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. So if you've ever seen those bumper stickers or T-shirts, it's hard to fall when you're on your knees. Okay, Bunyan wrote that 400 years ago, all right, before there was a Twitter account. But that's effectively what he's saying. If you are low, you don't need to worry about falling. If you are humble and humble yourself before God, you don't need to worry about, keeping your balance or did I say the right thing? It's someone who's low and humble will be more secure. Dr. Mack writes of Christiana's experience. He says, in the second of Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress books, when Christiana goes through the Valley of Humiliation, she calls it the best and most fruitful piece of ground. It is fertile ground indeed, filled with meadows. We're also told there that the Lord once had a country cottage in this valley and that he very much loved to be there. And so when he says the Lord of the valley or the Lord of the area, he's talking about Jesus himself. So he says, but unlike Jesus, we don't like the Valley of Humiliation. So in part two, he talks about how the Lord of the valley, Jesus himself, went to the Valley of Humiliation and was glad to be there because he was living out what his father had called him to do. But we, unlike Jesus, we don't like the Valley of Humiliation. We need to remember that this is a place where we grow and we develop personally in ways that it's unlikely we would develop were we in any other place. It's a place where we learn to put off our pride, which is the root of many of our sins. So the valley can be fruitful, properly seen. If we have eyes to see, and if we are humble in our approach, we can see that this is not a barren wasteland. It's actually a fruitful area that God has called us through. And in the second part, some of the characters basically want to stay there. They say, this is the best place we've been. Can we just sort of hang out here for a while? And that's very different, again, from Christian's experience. And he does, there are some implications that Christian brought his, what we'll see next week, the battle with Apollyon, brought some of his difficulties on himself, much like David, much like Abraham, that he brought them on himself. But for the one who is truly humble of heart, it is a pleasant time, properly understood. So it reminds us that we need to humble ourselves and be cautious of pride. There's a couple other quotes I want to bring in. The first one, this is from C.S. Lewis. It says, C.S. Lewis said this about pride. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine they are guilty of themselves. Don't you see that? Even unbelievers hate when they see pride in others. People will say, you know, you got to be proud, you got to be, you know, self-promoting. We live in a self-promoting age. But really, when they see true pride, it grates, even to the unbeliever. And yet, no one thinks, other than Christians, according to C.S. Lewis, no one thinks that they may be guilty of that same offense or sin. They wouldn't use the term sin, but no one thinks that's a character trait they have. They only see it in others. There's no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. How true. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, or unfaithfulness, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison to pride. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is a complete anti-God state of mind. So we see that it's understood that pride is a great danger that we have to be careful of, and that God will do what needs to be done to remove that. Jonathan Edwards then said, there is no true humility without something of this spirit that I've talked about here. For, and this is where Edwards' quote begins, however sensible we may be of our meanness, that is, our insignificance, as compared with some of our fellow creatures, we are not truly humble unless we have a sense of our nothingness as compared with God. Did you follow that? When we think of humility, and the world thinks of humility, it's usually in reference to what? Other people, right? But what Edwards is saying, no matter how much you think of yourself in relation to other people as your insignificance, he says, we are not truly humble unless we have a sense of our nothingness as compared with God. Some have a low thought of themselves as compared with other men, from the meanness of their circumstances or from some other cause, while they know nothing of the infinite distance between them and God, and thought they may be ready to look on themselves as humble-spirited, yet they have no true humility. That which above all other things it concerns us to know of ourselves is what we are in comparison with God, who is our Creator, and the one in whom we live and move and have our being, and who is infinitely perfect in all things. And if we are ignorant of our meanness as compared with him, then the most essential thing, and that which is indispensable in true humility, is wanting. Continuing on, he says that a truly humble man is sensible of his natural distance from God, of his dependence on him, of the insufficiency of his power and wisdom, that is, the individual's power and wisdom, and that it is by God's power that he is upheld and provided for, and that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him, and his might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him. So Edwards, Lewis, Bunyan, they all are saying the same message. If we let pride come in, it will take over, and we will not give God his right place in our lives, and we may be taken through that valley, because God will not stand pride. He cannot stand pride. It is an offense against Him. It is ultimately a rebellion against Him, because it's lifting ourselves up higher. So let's look at some verses to remind us of the need here. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. James 4:6. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The corresponding passage in Luke 14. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Matthew 18:4. Whoever humbles himself as this child, when he brings the little child with him, whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we see the scripture writers saying, pride will drive us far from God. Humility will draw us close to Him. And he reminds us, so we have this question: will you go into the valley willingly or grudgingly? Because you'll go in the valley. Okay, it's just a matter of will you go choosing to be there or not. And in that regard, if you'll look at your other handout, the single page, the two-sided page, I have taken some of the notes from Dr. Mack's book and set up kind of an inventory. Now, if you're brave enough, I put little slots next to each line item. Okay, and Dr. Mack is talking about how there are elements that demonstrate humility toward God, and then elements that demonstrate humility toward others. Now, there are 11 that he lists toward God and 15 towards others. So, if you were to, because we like nice round numbers, right, and we like to get a grade, we've got school on the mind now, if you were to take each of these questions or these statements and consider between 0 and 4, how do you do? How are you doing on that one? Okay, so 4 might be, I really feel like this is something that God has taken me through, and I understand, and I'm really trying to apply, and doing a fairly good job. 0 would be I'm not doing anything. I haven't even begun to start. Now there are 26 points, which if you've done the math and you know how things work, that's like having a bonus extra credit question to go up to 100. 4 points, 26 questions, 104 points. But I will say, if you score yourself out at 104 on the humility inventory, I think we have our answer that's more relevant than the number on the piece of paper. So, and then if you're really bold, give it to somebody else. Have somebody else look at it and tell you what they see on these. Let's go through some of these. We'll take the rest of the time to touch on some and certainly how we can see God using these things. So the first page, the first section, is about the Godward humility, how we are in relation to God. So the first one, true humility will dispose a person to heartily and freely confess his insignificance before God. Each one of these has either a Bible verse or an example from Scripture or both that we can kind of put some context to. I do want to say first is most of these use the terminology it will dispose a person to. This is not, do you have this a humble disposition? Now, you might hear disposition and think that that's sort of a natural, almost like a Christianized word for personality. That's not what we're saying here, okay? It's not that there's a humble disposition that this person has and this person just doesn't have it and that's too bad. This is about we make the choice to humble ourselves before God. And if we do that, then He will use that so that when you run into these examples, these situations, you will have those dispositions that will, you will be more prepared to show humility in a situation and honor God in the process. So the first one, true humility will dispose a person to heartily and freely confess his insignificance before God. 1 Corinthians 15 talks, Paul says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, which could sound like a proud statement, right? I worked harder than anybody, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So even the apostle who wrote most of the New Testament and was called by God to bring the gospel to the world in terms of the Gentiles, and yet he would say, not I, but the grace of God with me. True humility before God will dispose a person to freely confess his sinfulness and unworthiness to God, and that he is unworthy of any mercy, and that God owes him absolutely nothing. Matthew 15 talks about the example of the Syrophoenician woman. Ty has shared this a couple times recently. The woman who is calling out to Jesus, and then Jesus seems to be ignoring her, and the disciples are saying, "Come on, you know, we got to do something with her." And he basically, you know, goes through and calls her a dog. You remember this? And she says, "Yes, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs." And then he says, "Exactly," and he grants her what she had requested because of her faith. So the true humility understands that we don't come with any, pride or any sense of what we've done to earn anything from God, but it is all through his grace. True humility will dispose a person to be distrustful of himself and to depend on God alone. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and so on. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands me, that I am the Lord. We don't trust in our own strength, our own might, our own wisdom. We trust in the Lord. A truly humble person will renounce all the glory and good he's done and give glory to God. This is such a good verse. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? Right? We come into this world and we think the things that we have, the natural talents, abilities, gifts, whatever you want to call it, as though we earned it. You know, if you're 7 feet tall and a basketball player because you're that tall, you know, did you make yourself that tall to be able to, no. I mean, yes, we work hard. Yes, there are people who work hard at things. But ultimately, what do we have that we did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? The fifth, a truly humble person will manifest humility before God by being respectful, receptive, and responsive to God's word. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, where God is speaking that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And he goes through, and in verse 2 he says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So he's saying, we are humble towards God and toward his word. That's how our humility should come through. A truly humble person will submit himself to the word of God and trust in him, even if what God has to say seems quite difficult to accept. Now, have any of you ever had something that you think, boy, that's something hard. I don't want to do that. I know it's what I'm supposed to do, but it's so hard. Has anyone felt that way? I'm actually going to ask for a show of hands. Okay, good. Now, any of you, has God called you to sacrifice your own son? Okay, good. So we are clear that when we have difficult times and things that we know God is calling us to do, he has called his people, and his people have been humble and faithful to follow him to far greater things. And, of course, it's a picture of what he himself did, his own humility in his son. But Genesis 22 tells us that story, Abraham offering his son Isaac and being willing to do it. And you notice Abraham did it, the whole story. We could take a whole tangent there, but the whole story, he got up early. He prepared the sacrifice. He did all these things. He did not go grudgingly. I'm sure it pained his heart to no end, and yet he went and followed. Number 7, a truly humble person will subject himself to the providence and daily disposal of God. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek. It means that we receive what God has given us. We don't grumble or look for more or different things than he has given us. We see that God is working out his providence in our lives, and we are grateful and thankful for that. True humility disposes a person to delight in worshiping and praising God. We have John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist had quite a great following. He was well known. Jesus comes along, and John doesn't hesitate. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He points to Jesus. And then in chapter 3, when they come to him and say, you know, you're losing all your disciples, and he says, of course, this is what was supposed to happen. He is the bridegroom. I am the friend. He must increase. I must decrease. He has a very humble attitude toward worshiping and praising God and not trying to keep glory for himself. true humility will dispose a person to continuously seek God in prayer. In Luke 18, we have the example of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is up front praying, you know, I thank you, God, that you did not make me like this tax collector over here. And then he does his CV, his resume of all the things he's done. All right, I tithe, I give, I do all these things. You know what? And Dr. Mack pointed this out. He's not praying. He's talking to himself. He's not even praying. I mean, it would be bad enough to say he was praying to God as if he had something. But in reality, I don't think that Pharisee even believed there basically was a God in a sense. He had made his own God. And he was really just talking to himself. There was no prayer there. And yet the tax collector, have mercy on me, God, a sinner. He was the one who went away justified. Number 10, true humility will dispose a person to consider serving Christ in any capacity as a privilege for which he is not worthy or deserving. Moses, when he was called, of course, now he may have been putting a few excuses out there as well, but he genuinely, apparently, had trouble speaking. Didn't seem like the kind of person that God would call to lead an entire nation. And yet that's exactly the person God would call, because we see God's glory when his strength shines through in our weakness. And so Moses initially maybe didn't want to, or he was willing, but he was nervous. But he followed, and he went where God called him. And we need to do the same. A lot of times, and I'm going to try to say this carefully, okay? A lot of times we can want to serve on our own terms, right? We show up, hey, I'm here to serve. Well, what can you do? Well, I really like to do. And then you start listing the ways. And, well, you know, we have this need over here. You know, that's just not my gift, you know? Humble service is, where am I needed? And that's where I'll go. And it doesn't just mean, this isn't a pitch for the nursery, although yes, we would love to have nursery workers, okay? But that's the sort of thing that we tend to go to, our mind goes to, but there are so many ways to serve. And so much of serving happens outside the formal structure of the church. So much of serving is calling somebody, inviting someone over, spending time together. There's so much more serving going on there. When we think of serving, we think of, you know, cleaning down the tables or making sure the chairs are straightened. And that is a service that needs to happen. But much of the service happens outside of these walls. And I think that's what God calls us to. The last one among the Godward list, number 11, true humility will dispose a person to be content that God knows things that he doesn't know. And we have Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. There's a lot that we're not going to know, and we won't know in this life. We won't know why. We don't know why things happened. We don't know why God allowed or ordained things to come into our life. Sometimes he allows us to see it, often after the fact, where you can see his hand working you through a time. Even some things that, you know, why is the world the way it is? You know, why do we see? I was very saddened. Some of you may have seen on the news I can't even call it a protest. I won't even give it that dignity. What was happening in Charlottesville, Virginia? I went to the University of Virginia. That's my college campus. And if you saw this yesterday, there was this group out there. And then everything went violent, and I won't even go into the details other than to say it was very sad. Why is that happening? Well, I don't know. And it's not necessarily my position to know. But if I trust that God knows, and God is sovereign, and God is in control, then I can rest that he will address things in his time, in his perfect plan. And that's something that we need to remember sometimes, because it can feel like things are spiraling out of control. And we want answers, and we want them now. But if we're humble, we can trust that God has the answers, and he has his counsel, and that is enough for us. On the back, we have then 15 things where humility manifests itself in behaviors toward others. So now we've gone from the vertical axis of how we relate to God to now the horizontal axis, how we relate to each other. Now, some of you might think, or you might be tempted, no one would think this, of you might be tempted to think, well, you know, I feel pretty good about this whole, you know, yeah, I feel pretty humble with that. But if you just knew these people, and it's hard to deal with, and a lot of times we can sort of explain away the horizontal side, and often God's using the horizontal relationships to point out the holes in our own unrighteousness, in effect, in our vertical relationship to Him. How can you say you love God if you hate your brother whom you do see? Right? So this is not, it's not as though the first page is the important stuff and the second page is, well, that's the afterthought. Because God does care how we relate to each other. You see these, there's lots of verses, you can read through them for the references, but you see things like, a truly humble person will not be selfishly ambitious and greedy for honor among and over other people. I'm not worried about, the humble person says, I'm not worried about how I'm thought of, or I need to get my recognition, and it's being withheld from me. And no, the humble person isn't greedy for that honor. Will not be ostentatious around people, not be showy in making a presentation of either. Obviously, in the context, it can mean physical belongings or wealth, but even ostentatious about spiritual things. We need to be humble. Will not be arrogant and assuming in his behavior. Will not be scornful and contemptuous in his behavior toward other people. How quickly we can fall into that contempt for other people that either think differently from us or don't understand something the way we think we got this all figured out and that person didn't get it. Or there's some sin that we feel like we've mastered and they're obviously demonstrating, and we can be so quick to be contemptuous. Will not be willful and stubborn in his behavior toward others. Do we prefer others and their interests, or are we seeking our own? Will not level those who are over him down to himself. Will not level. I like that. You know, we're not going to cut the legs out from someone because he's been lifted up, and I can't stand that. So I'm going to take him down to my level because no one should be up there. Will not be defensive and unwilling to confess his faults to others. Psalm 51, David, again, thinking of his example where he realized that he had sinned and he just pleaded for God's forgiveness. And once it had come out, Nathan had to bring it out. But once it came out, he knew he could no longer hide it, but he was no longer trying to cover it. He was willing to confess. A humble person will be willing to accept instruction and reproofs and correction from others. This is very critical when we get into items of counseling situations. The person who will not receive a reproof, if they are in sin, they need reproof. Or even if it's just instruction or correction, maybe it's not sin, it's just something they need to learn more of. The person who's not willing to accept that, that's really the first step of hope. Without that, there is little hope that person will ever change. And it's interesting. I'm going off the top of my head, so if I misquote, I apologize. But I think it was it Luther who talked about how, you know, God speaks his word to people. And how does he do it? From the dust of the earth, from another fallen man brings the word to you. Are you humble enough to hear it from the dust of the earth? You might think, well, oh, sure, of course I hear it. I'm reading God's word. I hear it. But when someone comes to you and you see that person in front of you, are you humble to receive it? Will be willing to submit himself to other people. There's a lot of verses about submission to in the family, in the church, etc. But Dr. Mack has referred to Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is not just in relationships where there is a formal God-directed and God-ordained responsibility, but it's really, do we submit to other people in the sense that the other person bringing God's word is God himself? His word comes to us. Will we submit? Will we be willing to sacrificially serve other people? We talked about that a minute ago, of serving on our own terms or serving sacrificially where we're needed. We'll be glad to honor others, and we'll be glad when others are honored above himself. Isn't this a hard one, right? You know, someone else on your team got the promotion. I'm so happy for you, you know, and you force the smile, right? Can we be genuinely happy when God chooses to bless other people? And it can be very hard. It can be the couple who has struggled to have children and they find out that one of their, another family in the church is expecting. It can be so hard at that moment to force a smile and to give them a hug and to pray with them and be happy. But that's what God calls us to do. And that's the heart that God honors. That doesn't mean that there's not sorrow and sadness and difficulty for that other person. But if we use that to hold back the joy from someone else, then we are putting ourselves over what God is doing. We'll be willing to listen rather than to talk. There we have James 1:19. We've been hearing recently, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We'll be willing to seek and follow good counsel. Good counsel doesn't just drop in on you in most cases. You really do have to seek it out. There's no shortage of counselors. You just have to find the good ones. We'll practice a lifestyle of truthfulness, even if it is cause for personal shame or embarrassment. Again, we see that David's example and others, that when we're called to be truthful, even if it will be to our temporal detriment, that's what he calls us for. And even if it means our own shame or embarrassment, confessing something, that's what we should be. And then finally, we'll be Christ-like in his attitude and his conduct. Philippians 2:5, let your attitude be that of Christ Jesus. So that's a lot of things to work on. But this is what humility looks like. It looks like recognizing our place before God and recognizing our place to encourage and put others before ourselves. So with that, we are now ready to go into the valley of humiliation. Hopefully you're seeing that the valley itself, as they talked about with the Christiana story, it can be a fruitful place. It can be a place where God is growing you. It can be a place where he is helping you to be stretched in ways that will be to your benefit. It's like the physical therapist that stretches you, you know, when you're trying to recover from an injury. And it doesn't feel pleasant at the moment, but you're really glad after the fact that you went through it. That's what this valley can be. If we go in grudgingly, it will be very difficult. We'll have more like Christian's experience, and we'll see that starting next week with Apollyon. But if we go in willingly and humble ourselves, then he will exalt us. And he will be ultimately the one who's exalted, because it is his glory when we are humbled. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this time to look into your word. We thank you for the reminder of the deadly sin of pride and the need to humble ourselves. We pray that you would make those areas that we have sectioned off and trying sometimes not to think about, make them clear, that we know and understand we need to repent and humble ourselves and go before you. And then let us also remember how we need to have a humble attitude toward our brothers and sisters, especially those in the household of God. And we just ask that you be with each one now as we go out, prepare us for worship, that our hearts would be honoring you, and that your name would be lifted up in all that we do. We thank you and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.